Thank you for your welcome today, and thank you especially to Colin and Elizabeth for the warmth of their hospitality and Christian fellowship. It's been good for me to be here, and we trust that the Lord will bless us together as we worship Him according to His Word. As a call to worship, I refer you to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, where God says through the prophet, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that we have just read. We thank you that you are the keeper of Israel. You never sleep. Your eye is on your children to behold them. And you cause them to be strengthened as they wait upon you. We are now waiting upon you, O Lord. We ask you to draw near to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts and to draw forth from us true praise, thanksgiving, and worship. Forgive us every sin, we pray, not for our much asking, but because Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, once died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we are accepted in Him, and we pray now that you will receive us into your presence and cause us to know the warmth of your presence and the sound of your voice saying, "This is the way, walk in it." We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We begin with Psalm 84, and that's on page 112, Psalm 84, page 112.
Our delightful are your dwellings, O Almighty Lord, to me. For your force my soul is yearning, in your house I long to be. Heart and flesh cry out aloud for the true and living God. Even sparrows find their dwelling, and the swallow builds a nest near your altar, Lord Almighty, where her offspring may have rest. Blessed is home is your abode. There are ever praising God. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, those who have a pilgrim's mind, whose troublesome rings refresh them, springs in Baker's veil they find, strength in trees.
Please turn in God's Word to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, and that's on page 266. This is the story of David's encounter with Saul in the cave of Adullam, when he had opportunity to kill Saul but refused to do so. Let us hear the word of God. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord, the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Amen. May God write his word upon our hearts. Please turn to Psalm 71 on page 310. This is in the back of the book there. Psalm 71. 310, and we will sing 1 to 5 and 22 to 24. 1 to 5 and 22 to 24 of Psalm 71.
O Lord, my hope and confidence.
Oh,
Turn to God in prayer and make our requests known to Him. Let us pray. Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship before You and acknowledge Your sovereignty over us. We thank You that our lives are in Your hands. We would not wish them elsewhere. We thank You because You are the keeper of Israel who neither slumbers nor sleeps. We thank You because You know when we sit down and rise up. We thank You indeed that You know everything about us. For our part, we know very little and confess that there are things which puzzle and trouble and perplex us. Very often we cannot see the way ahead. Very often we do not know which is the right decision to take. And very often we hear the voice of others, especially the voice of the world, calling us to go in a certain way, and we feel weak and vulnerable and ill at ease. So, O God, we come to You, the One who sits on the circle of the earth, before whom the inhabitants are as grasshoppers, the One who takes up the isles as a small thing, and before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket. And we thank You that You are our God, and that we are Your people through faith in Jesus Christ. We come to You tonight, O God, to remind us afresh of our dependence upon You and upon Your Word, and of our need to trust You to do all things right and well. And so we do pray that You will show us the way that we should take. Indeed, every step of the way, we pray for that assurance that we are walking with our Lord in the light of His Word. Therefore we ask You for that guidance, but also that faith to trust You to work things out according to Your perfect will. And we pray, O God, that in following after Christ, we might demonstrate that trust and faithfulness which marks us out as His true disciples. Lord, we lean upon You. We would not lean to our own understanding in the affairs of this life, but we trust and pass our cause to You, our faithful Creator and our loving God. We lift up Your church to You in these days. We thank You that You gave Your beloved Son to die for the church. We thank You that He purchased the church with His own blood. We thank You because the church is precious in Your sight, for You have given it to the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift. And we pray that you will have regard to your church in these days of darkness and of declension. We confess that the church in almost every place is under attack and suffering from the influences of a fallen world. And we do pray, O God, that the church here and those true churches, those Bible-believing churches in this locality will be so strengthened by your Holy Spirit that a vibrant and powerful witness might emerge, and that many men and women who do not believe will be won for Christ. And what we pray for the locality, we pray for the national church. Your word says that if the trumpet does not give a clear sound, then the people will not gather themselves to the battle. Oh, we pray that your church might send out a clear, undivided message to the nation in which we live. And to this end, we pray that you will put down false leaders and false shepherds and raise up true leaders and true under-shepherds, that they might lead your church in a plain path and according to your will, so that the people of this land are left in no doubt as to the way they should take. And we pray, O God, for the church worldwide. We remember again that our brothers and sisters in other countries are not able to worship you in freedom. They are not able to hear your word without threat of persecution. They are not able to serve you without the fear of betrayal. And so we pray for them in those places where they are most hardly pressed. And we ask, O God, that, and we feel that it is too easy to ask for this, for we confess that that spirit does not necessarily reside in us, but we pray that you will strengthen them with all might by your Spirit in the inner man, that they might stand, and having done all, that they might stand as faithful servants of Christ and as witnesses to his deity and to his saving power. O Lord, we pray for the persecuted church, and we ask that you will give deliverance to your children in order that the gospel might have free course and abound among the peoples. And as we think about the church in society, so we pray for the society and the government of it. And pray, O God, that this present new government, this new politic, might actually more and more conform to your will and produce righteous policies and implement them in this land in which we live. Even though these men do not know you, and some of them profess not to want you or need you, who deny your very existence, you are the God of the universe and the God of history and the God who rules in the affairs of men. And we pray that you will overrule and bring these men into conformity to your will, so that this nation might know its proper freedoms, that the church might have proper freedom, that your people might live without fear of being prosecuted for speaking the truth. Oh, we ask you to do these things for the sake of your church, and above all that, for your glory's sake. And we ask all through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, will you turn with me to 1 Samuel 24, it's on page 266 of your church Bible. I call this Providence Provides a Test. It provided a test for more than one person in the narrative. But let me begin by asking if you've ever decided to do something and then regretted doing it. I'm sure most of us have. Maybe we thought it was right at the time, but then afterward, reflecting on the matter, we regretted it and thought, well, that was wrong. And the question is, how do we avoid making wrong decisions, especially wrong decisions that have great consequences for our lives and for the lives of others? How do we avoid making wrong decisions when circumstances seem to suggest that we are making the right decision? Everything seems to conspire to approve of what we are doing. And in the circumstance, we would feel rather stupid not to take that course of action. And especially so when friends are available to encourage us to go down that particular road. And yet, their influence and the decisions we make on the basis of that influence can actually take us right out of God's will and God's purpose for our lives, and bring us actually into conflict with him. And the story of David and Saul in the cave of Adullam illustrates this whole thing. David had a clear opportunity to kill his sworn enemy Saul. Everybody knew that. All his men understood that this was the moment that they'd been waiting for, and yet David refused to take advantage. He did not kill Saul. And we must ask, why not? What kept him from killing Saul and incurring blood guilt? And I think that's an important question, really, at two levels. On the larger scale, we have to think about how God's plan progresses towards its goal, and how it progresses in his preferred way, not ours. The decisions we take can, in fact, cause an interruption, if you like, to the course of God's will. Of course, in overall terms, we know that all things work together for good, and that he is the sovereign Lord of all things. And he does according to his will in the army, among the armies of heaven and on the earth. And none can stay his power. None can say to him, what are you doing? He's God. But here on the earth, we have to think about how God's plan progresses towards its goal in his preferred way, in spite of the difficulties that we sometimes create. We sometimes become impatient. We sometimes want to tell God how to do it. But David respected God's plan, and he left it to God to work it out. And that's the key thing in this passage. He had an important role in that plan. We all know that. He was to become king of Israel. From him, the Messiah was to come. He had an important role. But he knew that to invent another way would result in God's plan being interrupted. So that's on the big scale. On the small scale, you and I have to work out how we fit into God's plan and how our decisions are consistent with this bigger picture. And so we have to think about our own choices and our own decisions. How we think about our future. When we are tried and tested, when circumstances are very difficult, when our faith is put to the test, maybe when we are thrown into all kinds of uncertainty, are we able to trust the outcome to God? Well, what we see is that when he was faced with a clear choice, David trusted everything to the Lord. He would not take unilateral action. He trusted everything to God. He refrained from obeying the popular voice, and he trusted God's promise. And he knew that his walk with God, his journey with God, depended on that. It was very much a question of trust and obey, for there's no other way. So, it means at the practical level, and by practical I mean the practice of the Christian life, that we should live in the confidence that God will not forsake his covenant and his promises. When as individuals, or even when as a church, we go through difficult times, the one thing we can be sure of is the security of God's purpose. All sorts of things can interrupt our view of that, obscure it, but God's purpose remains sure. He is working it out even when we can't see it. And it's one of the great general truths of the Bible. I think sometimes, you know, we can actually get rather involved in the minute details of Christian doctrine and forget the larger doctrines of Scripture, like the doctrine of God. What kind of God we serve? Who is he? What is he? And at times of bereavement, actually, when I've been talking to family members who have lost a loved one, it's in those great truths of Scripture that you take refuge. It's not in a discussion of the practical value of the doctrine of predestination. But it's in who is God? What kind of God is he? The righteous God who can do no wrong. And so David, in a sense, takes refuge in this. Because it's that kind of doctrine that gives us comfort and encouragement when the details of life make no sense to us. So the implication is that if during times of testing and trial we depart from the established positions, we depart from the sure word of God, and we lean to our own understanding, we are going to make God-dishonoring decisions. Wrong decisions. We might think that our way is better because it cuts through the waiting. It cuts through the red tape, if you like, and the uncertainty, and it enables us to get on with things. And impatience is a big motivation to get things wrong. A kind of we must do something syndrome. But God has his plan, and he also has his way of working it out. And it's, we are familiar with the regulative principle. I fear that we apply it too narrowly to the issue of worship. It's actually applicable to the whole of life. The whole of life. God has a plan. He also has his way of working it out. And we are required to have confidence in that. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I think that's what it's about. So it's about learning to trust God and to rely on him to work it out. It's not a call to do nothing. No one wants to be part of the frozen chosen. It is a call to be dynamic in God-centered living and full-blown Christian discipleship. But at the same time, there is this fundamental need, particularly in the area of decision-taking, to trust the Lord. Okay, let's come to this now. I'm going to proceed through the text in the way described in your worship bulletin. And I've divided it up according to the words being spoken and the person speaking. So you've got four sections. Words spoken by Saul's men and his response to that. Words spoken by David's men. His response to that, then words spoken by David to Saul, and then Saul's words to David. And that will be the plan. So let's come to the first of those. The words of Saul's men and his response. He gets advice. He receives intelligence. Behold, or take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul had just come back from pursuing the Philistines. You might think he wanted to rest a while and refresh himself. But as soon as he hears this news that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, he drops everything, gathers together a force of 3,000 men, and off he goes in pursuit of David. He's instantly receptive to this information. No reasoning is required. No argument is required. The men say it and Saul does it. He responds immediately. Everyone agreed that now was the time to kill David, the fugitive. Everything pointed in one direction and nothing should be allowed to stand in the way. And oh, that something really had stood in Saul's way. We ought to thank God for hindrances. Sometimes for hindrances, for frustrations. Saul might well have wondered, this is too easy. I'd better pause, I'd better halt, I'd better think about this. It's all too easy. The Apostle Paul knew hindrances and frustrations. He wanted to go to one place. God said, no, I've got work for you to do somewhere else. And so he wasn't allowed to go there. But there was none of that for Saul. And part of the reason is that Saul is surrounded by false friends. And they contribute to confirming what was already in his heart to do. Saul had made up his mind to kill David a long time ago, of course, when he fell out with Samuel the prophet. He disobeyed the prophetic word, and he became insanely jealous of David. And God had said at that time that God would take the kingdom from him and give it to another. And of course it emerged fairly quickly that that other person would be David. And so Saul was on the tram lines. There was no getting off them. And he didn't need any encouragement at all to pursue David, but he got it from his friends here. And it all seemed very convenient. A word of confirmation from his friends. David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Here's a word of validation. You know, God has so ordered things now that you can do to him what you have wanted to do for so long. In fact, by following that advice, Saul was getting deeper and deeper into trouble. He was about to go into the cave where his sworn enemy was hiding. And so his life would be in immediate danger. But what you realize about Saul is this, that he was listening to his men and not able to listen to God. And he couldn't listen to God because God had withdrawn from him. And it's a terrible thing when the word of God is not available to us, his children. And you know that God's word was not available to Saul right up to the day he died. He sought a word from Samuel. He consulted the witch of Endor. But he was a man bereft, a man alienated from God by the rebellion that was in his own heart. And so he was in a desperate situation. So that's the advice to Saul and his response to it. It was immediate and almost instinctive. Then in verses 4 to 7, you have the advice given to David by his men. And David's response. Saul strays into the cave of Adullam, unaware of the fact that David and his men are in the far recesses of the cave. When David's men realize what's happened, they come to the conclusion that this has been ordered by God. They say to David what they think he wants to hear. In that sense, I suppose they're a bit like Saul's men speaking to Saul. This is the moment of which the Lord said to you, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." As it seems good to you. Notice the wording. Of course, there's a bit more to this advice than the advice that Saul's men gave to him, because everyone knew by now that God had promised to remove Saul and put David in his place. And so these men naturally think, you see, that this moment has arrived. This is when it's going to happen. It's not a coincidence. This is the divine plan unfolding. This is God keeping his promise to David. This is the day of which the Lord said. The only thing is, the Lord didn't say it. The Lord had not said it. No such statement, no such prophecy existed. And yet to these men in the cave with David, it seemed so right that God had ordered events and brought Saul into David's power. They believed it. They believed that it was of the Lord, even though the Lord had not actually said that. And that was the dilemma. The pressure on David must have been huge. Come on, David, do it. Now is the moment. This is the Lord's doing. But how do we interpret providence? Who interprets the will of God for us? Where do we go for wisdom and guidance at those critical points in our lives? Can we count on the opinion of the majority, even if it's a Christian majority? You know that the world has influenced the church very significantly. So we have to ask sometimes, can we even trust our Christian friends? Because all of this, again, was very convenient. Convenient for David. But is convenience the proof of being in the will of God? And so you see, for David, there was the potential for a huge mistake, a sinful mistake, to be made. And to the dismay of his men, David refused to kill Saul. I guess they were really very astonished at what David did. God had given his enemy into his hands that he might do to him whatever he pleased, and all he did was to cut off the corner of his robe and let him go. So that what seemed good to David's men did not seem good to David. Actually, as we read the text, David was guilty after cutting off the corner of Saul's robe. His conscience troubled him for doing only that. So why did David resist the advice of his men when providence seemed to be backing them and urging him to take this course of action? Well, something restrained him. What was it? Well, David gives the answer to that question in his response to his men. What he tells us is that his conscience and his will were ruled by the will of God, by the word of God, in fact. The decisive thing for him was what God had said, actually said, and what God would do. So according to verse 5, his conscience is troubled, not because he wanted to kill Saul, but because he had cut off a piece of Saul's robe. He had lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. So his reason for holding back is that he respected the fact that Saul was God's appointed leader. Look at verse 6. It's repeated. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." It's repeated. It's emphatic. This was what was uppermost in David's mind. Not the opportunity, but the fact that God had appointed Saul as the ruler of his people. He was a bad king, no argument. He was a bad king. But he was still God's appointed servant. And since God had put him in that position, David knew it was for God to take him away from it. It wasn't David's decision. It was God's. And so we are told that he restrained his men. He restrained his men with these words. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. The Hebrew is quite strong. You could say he tore a strip off them. He spoke severely to them to restrain them from lifting up a hand against Saul. So this has to do with the governing force of God's revealed will for David. How important that is. In the church today, Christians are subject to a great deal of speculation and a great deal of invention as a result of that. But we can't live in that way any more than we can live off our feelings. You know, the one time David lived off his feelings was the time when he sinned against the Lord. His feelings for Bathsheba. In chapter 25, you can read it in your own time, his feelings got worked up there too against a man called Nabal. And it was only the intervention of Nabal's wife that stopped David committing a sin there too. So David committed himself to obeying God. And that's a hard thing to do. Obey God. They used to say of soldiers, if there was some sort of lots of opinions going around as to what should be done next, obey the last command. That's the thing. Obey the last order. Don't make up other ones. Don't listen to what other people say. What did the commanding officer say? Obey the last command. Follow that. Obey the last command from God. What had God said to David? Keep his word. That's the point. In the book of Revelation, the church at Philadelphia is commended because, as the Lord says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. And for that reason, their enemies would be made to pay homage to them. Keeping God's word. So David restrained himself and he restrained his men out of respect for God's revealed will. The will of God revealed through the words of the prophet Samuel. Let's move quickly on. We come now to David's words to Saul in verses 8 to 15. I shan't go through them in any kind of detail. He respected the will of God. He also respected God's way of working it out. He was prepared to put his confidence in God to bring that purpose to fruition. So David comes out of the cave and calls after Saul, my lord the king. Saul turns and sees David bowing to the ground before him. What's this? David, the rebel, paying homage to the Lord's anointed. Yes, that is true. But David then rehearses what's been going on. Why do you listen to the words of men? Why do you listen to the words of men? That's key. Why listen to the words of men? People who are telling lies about me, listening to bad advice, listening to lies, and so on. And then there follows his account of how God had put Saul into his power, but David had not taken advantage of it. And the proof of that was the piece of cloth in his hand. The key then is in verse 15, where David explains that he is prepared to leave the outcome of everything to the Lord. First he had respect for the Lord's will. Now he has respect for the Lord's way. Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. It's about God's sovereignty. Not just the sovereignty of his plan, but the sovereignty of his method of working it out. It's not about David's sovereignty. It's not about David's opportunity to take vengeance on Saul. Vengeance belongs to God. David knew that. He knew that God would repay. So he commits his cause to the righteous judge. Therefore, let the Lord be judge. As Psalm 9 puts it, Psalm 9 verse 4, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. How hard it is to come to that in our own experience. To hand the outcome of our trial to God. You know, in the Bible, the saints of God cry out to God for vindication. And God says that he will vindicate his saints, but not yet. And it's the waiting for vindication that's so hard and so difficult and so testing. And it's at that point that frustration and anxiety and agitation build up, and we throw caution to the wind and trust our own judgment. I think it's very difficult to remain faithful to God's way of doing things. As I mentioned in chapter 25, David nearly lost his cool. He nearly lost the plot. He nearly did his own thing as a reaction to the stupid ignorance of this man Nabal, and it was only Nabal's wife who held him back. He should have learned, shouldn't he? Having been through this incident in chapter 24, that should have taught him something for chapter 25. But he forgot it for a moment and was saved. The Lord is saying to us, be anxious for nothing. Really. But it's hard. I was talking to a faithful pastor, and he's finding it really hard because he started off with quite a strong congregation, and then a charismatic element came in, and there was a split, and many of them went, and so he was left just with a few. And then sometime later, a fairly contemporary Presbyterian church opened just a few miles down the road, and everybody thought it was a real cool setup, and so they were going there. And now he's left with a handful, and he told me, I don't think we can survive another year. And he wasn't short of people giving him advice about what to do. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to stick it out. He's going to preach the word. He's going to be constant in season and out of season. When it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. And he'll wait for the Lord to tell him when to quit. And I think that David in chapter 24 had learned that lesson, at least for the moment. At the end of the day, whose advice are we going to follow? And where can we look for confirmation that God approves of our decisions? Well, let me come very quickly to the last part, and these are Saul's words to David. And they're in verses 16 to 22. And again, I can just pick a few things out from there. But at the end of the day, although David had been in some kind of tension about what to do, and then he had resolved only to listen to God and to wait for God to work things out, God gave him a gracious confirmation of this and a gracious encouragement to continue in that way. And it comes in words spoken by his enemy. Look at verse 20. Here's Saul speaking to David. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So here is the enemy, in effect, repeating what God had said already, that the kingdom would be taken from Saul and given to David. It's a kind of declaration, as from God, though through his enemy, that the outcome is assured, and that David really needs to be concerned about nothing at all, except preserving his life. God's promises are secure. There is no promise on earth like the promise of God. The promise of God is unique. All God's promises have their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. The promise of God is incapable of falling to the ground. It must happen. God's will must be done. And that's why it's possible, you see, for us as Christians with our feet firmly on the ground at the moment, when all things seem against us to drive us to despair, to actually know a peace which passes understanding. It is possible to know that peace in your heart, even when things seem to be falling apart around us. David understood that his business was to think God's thoughts after him and not run ahead of him. To take God at his word and to believe that God always comes good on his promises. So while Saul spoke the words, it was God, if you like, who was repeating the promise, "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands." What I'm saying to you tonight is God's promise is qualitatively different from any other kind of promise. It can never fail. And as we reflect on this, well, let's apply it to our own circumstance and learn to take God at his word, to trust God to work it out, and to follow after Christ, who is our head. Because in the end, the guarantee of God's faithfulness is not in some promise spoken by an enemy, but in the fact that God raised his Son from the dead to seat him in the heavenly places, so that he might bless us with every spiritual blessing. And it's simple, really, but also so hard. All we have to do is trust him. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Thank God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you were never found wanting, that you were never found unfaithful, that you are true to your word in every conceivable situation, and that if we learn to trust you, we will find you wholly true. Thanking you for giving us assurance of this by raising your Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead and raising him to the heavenly places, we thank you that by faith in him, we are also raised to newness of life and blessed with every spiritual blessing in him. We pray that as we think about those things that concern us, the issues of life in this world as Christians, the way our families take, the decisions our children want to make, the perplexing providences that afflict us, all of those things, oh, help us to understand that your will is perfect and your intention is always good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 18 on page 19. Well, we're singing some verses from page 19, 1 to 3. And then you have to go to page 22, from which we'll sing 46 to 50. So it's Psalm 18, 1 to 3 on page 19, and then 46 to 50 on page 22.
I love you, Lord, you are my strength, a fortress is the Lord to me, my rock and my deliverer, more refuge to my God I plead. He is my stronghold and my the Lord who saved me by his might. I'll call on him and give him praise. I'm saved, he puts my foes to flight. The Lord is praise be to my rock, my Savior God exalted me. He has avenged me and subdued rebellious peoples under me. You saved me from my enemies, exalting me above my foes. You rescued me from violent men who sought my kingdom to oppose. Therefore, among the nations, Lord, your praise in song I will proclaim. Before the peoples of the world, I'll sing the glory of your name. You did your King great victories, your loving kindness you will pour on David, your anointed one, and his descendants evermore.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.